Well, good morning, friends and brethren. Very good to see you this morning. We have a good number of our own folks here, and we have several visitors today. We are especially glad to see you again. Last week, we started a series, I guess what's going to turn into a series, it looks like, Following the Bible Pattern. Someone asked me a couple of days ago, what are you going to preach on Sunday? And I said, well, it's not really too exciting of a lesson. You know, we're just going to start this series on you know, the Bible Pattern. And I keep thinking about that, and I think I need to make a retraction. You know, if we're teaching the Bible, if we are turning the Bible passages, if we are looking at what God says, well, that is in of itself exciting. And it's something we should be excited about. But I realize that the lessons are a little bit more teaching in nature, and not in some ways what I'm more comfortable with as far as preaching. Very important, nonetheless. And some things that we need to consider in view of some lessons where I think we're going to go with this. I don't quite have it all worked out yet. It's kind of a thought and work in process. But I think we're going to do several lessons on this idea of the Bible pattern and what does God want or expect of us, especially as His people, as the New Testament church. And so that's where we're going to be going. Now, last Sunday, you might recall, we talked some here about the New Testament church as found in the Bible. That the Lord added to the church those who are being saved. And we spent a little bit of time in Acts chapter 2 where we saw that there was a great multitude who came and heard the preaching of Jesus. And there was a response to that. As they came to know and understand and believe that in fact Jesus was the Christ, they said, what should we do? And even with that confession, they were told to repent and be baptized for remission of sins. In that day, many were. There was still exhortation that was given to be saved from this perverse generation that day. 3,000 were saved, the text would say, Acts chapter 2. And in verse 47 it says that they were added to the church. The Lord added daily to the church. Interesting point, that it was the Lord that did the adding, and that it was to His church. It was Jesus, as we had already seen, had said that He had come to build His church. He was possessive of that. It was singular in nature. He was adding to the church. But today, where we're going with this, is that since the church belongs to Christ, it is His to organize. It is His to determine what should happen. It is His church to determine what we should be in that body. We talk some about the fact that it is Jesus, God, who specified that it is Jesus who is the head of the body, which is His church. Again, that highlights the point to us that He has the right, that He has the authority to organize the church in whatever way, in whatever means He would want it to be. That any positions or designations of the people of God in the church that belongs to Christ are His to organize. And I would suggest to you that there is a pattern of organization. The body of Christ is made up of those who are Christians or those who are saints. These are terms that we find in Scripture. Anyone who becomes a baptized believer is a member of that church, as we talked about before. The church is filled with those who are Christians. One passage that kind of sticks out in my mind is that of Acts chapter 11. And in verse 26, I hope you have your Bibles handy. We're going to look at a number of passages today. And I'd like you to turn there with us. I want you to see this. As I've said before, never can you just take my word for what here's what Scripture says. Look at it yourself. And let's compare what I'm saying to what the text says. In Acts chapter 11, we find that there was Bible teaching that had taken place in Antioch. And the result of that preaching of Jesus that took place, there were those who believed, and there were those who were baptized. It was Barnabas and Saul who then came to Antioch, spent a year there with the church, and taught many people, Acts chapter 11, verse 26. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. It's interesting to me that the Scripture does not say a lot of times anything about Christians. It's a term found only three times in the New Testament, here being one of those times. And it's a passage, though, that helps us to see that it is those who are disciples of Christ. It is those who have responded to the preaching of Jesus, who have become those baptized believers, who are those who are disciples, who might as well be called Christians. So that's a term we can find if we want to call it the organization or a pattern of organization in the Lord's church. We see that there are Christians. But it's not just Christians that we are called. We mentioned already disciples. We have seen those that Jesus already had called to be disciples in his ministry, that is, followers or learners of him. There's another term that kind of sticks out in here a little bit, still in the book of Acts. Turn back a page or two to chapter 9. And there's some discussion here. There's an account of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Now, here is one who, Saul, who was praying and trying to determine what to do. Well, the Lord sends him some help. The Lord says to Ananias that he wanted him, Ananias, to go see this Saul. We're kind of taking up in the reading in the middle of the story here in verse 13. This is after the Lord had given a vision to Ananias and wanted Ananias to go to him. And Ananias answered and said, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem." I think it's another means of identifying those who are the people of God, those who are saints, those who had become Christians, he's speaking of specifically, those who are in the church in Jerusalem are called saints. Well, take the thought just a little bit farther. If we go to Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to find the term used again. Now, back there in Acts chapter 9, it was speaking specifically of the saints who are in Jerusalem. But sometimes we find the term used in a little broader sense. In Ephesians chapter 2, the latter part of that chapter here, verse 19 in particular, it says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." I can think of several points that come up with this. The apostle was writing to those who are already Christians, and he says, understand the association you have. That those who are a part of the church belonging to Christ, you're all members of the same thing. He had just said in the previous chapter that Christ was the head of the body, which is his church. And so this is a continuation of some of those thoughts. And here he says, you're no longer strangers and foreigners. Something has changed. Well, what are you now, he's saying? Well, you're members of the household of God. He said that they were fellow citizens, one with another and with Christ. And that term again, saints. But this being perhaps in a little bit more of a global sense, any or all who are baptized believers into Christ added to his church, we're all saints. We're part of the same body. We are all members of the household of God. These are terms that the Lord has used. And these are terms I'm confident we can use because the Lord did. We go a little farther. Let's consider some other roles and responsibilities that we might find in the church. There's a passage in Ephesians chapter 4 that I find to be very interesting. As the Apostle Paul was, again, relating to these same Christians we were just talking about, some things that Christ has done. Some have said that Christ gave gifts to the church, and making a reference to those that he's speaking about here in this text. That God had designed roles in the church and that Christ gave to the church gifts. We are in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 11, where the text says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." A whole lot can be said from the text, but we're going to focus on these things. We're going to focus on some of the roles or responsibilities that are spoken about right here in the text. He mentions first apostles. Well, Paul was one who was quite able to speak about apostles because he was one. He was one of 14. Yeah, 14 apostles. Sometimes we forget there was 14. The Lord had called 12 initially, recall. And then there was Judas who killed himself, and now there was 11. But the Lord chose Matthias in Acts chapter 1. That took it back up to 12, but that's 13 total. And then there was the Apostle Paul, who became an apostle out of due season, as he would say. And so for a time, there were 13 living apostles, but there had been a total of 14. The point being is that these apostles were special messengers of God. These were God's chosen spokesmen, and they were very helpful in the establishment of the church. Jesus knew each one. He walked with each one. Even the apostle out of due season, the Lord appeared to. And they were witnesses of Jesus. That is, they could give testimony of the things that they saw, the things that they had heard the Lord speak about. But all these apostles, they died long ago. Apostles were needed in the establishment of the church. They helped to tell the will and the way of God before it was all written in the way we have it now. We read the story of the Lord and of the apostles in such a way they couldn't have done then. The story was still being written. And so they helped to tell or to propagate the story of Jesus and the gospel of Jesus Christ. But again, they all died a long time ago. In fact, when you look at Acts chapter 1, we come to know and to understand the requirements even of being an apostle. That they had to be with Jesus, that they had walked with Him, they knew they could give testimony of the things that Jesus had done and the things that He had said. In Acts chapter 1, and beginning at verse 1, Luke, who is the writer, says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which He was taken up, after He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom He had chosen." Special workmen, special messengers of God, of Jesus in particular. But they are no more. I know that there are even some today who claim to be apostles. Not so many, but there are some who try to somehow put a designation on themselves as an apostle. It's kind of peculiar if you just stop and think about it. The apostles were chosen by Jesus, every one of them, all 14 of them, were specially chosen by Jesus. They had a specific place and a specific role for a specific time. And so the one man, when he introduced himself to me as an apostle, I tried to look as surprised as I could be, because I was, really. I had never heard someone identify themselves as an apostle. I said, "Really? You are an apostle?" And he says, "I am an apostle of Jesus Christ." I said, "You got to be kidding me." He says, "No, I'm not. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ." I said, "You don't look a day over 40 or 45 years old." And he kind of stepped back and he was confused. And I said, "But I know if you're an apostle, you're 2,000 years old." And he says, "Oh, no, I'm not like one of those apostles." "Oh, you mean like the ones in the Bible? The only apostles that we know of? The ones chosen by Jesus specifically? You're not like one of those?" He called himself, and he never really answered me about that because he was stuck. And our conversation didn't really go too far after that. I believe very much in apostles. There are 14 of them, and the Lord chose them. And we can read about every one of them in this book. And I have confidence in the things that they said and the things that they did. But they are no more. But Christ left apostles for the church, and they served their place and they served their purpose perfectly, just as the Lord wanted them to do. But our text in Ephesians chapter 4 mentions as well prophets. Did you catch that part? You know, there were apostles and some were prophets. Prophets could speak the word of God. They could speak that which had already been revealed, speak it to those who had not yet heard, or they could even speak things that God had yet to reveal, or maybe was revealing through them. All the way through the Old Testament, we see prophets, one after another, that the Lord, Jehovah God, sent to His people, specifically, to try to help them and lead them. Well, in the New Testament, in the first century, we read about prophets again. I have no doubt and no question in my mind that there were prophets who had ability to reveal the way and the will of God. Just a couple of examples, if we're still in the book of Acts. Go to chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. We're stepping kind of into the middle of the story here where Apostle Paul was kind of in the middle of the discussion. He was wanting to go to Jerusalem, but there were some saying you shouldn't go because there are some bad things that will happen to you there. Well, as it turns out, there was a prophet there. Chapter 21 and at verse 10, And it says, "And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea." Well, what that prophet did was through certain signs and demonstration, was telling Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound. Here's what's going to happen to you. Which, of course, all the more made the disciples there say to Paul, don't go, this is bad. Paul went anyway. And just as the prophet had said, those things took place, because he was indeed a prophet of God. In chapter 15, turn back just a few pages, a mention here of prophets once again. Acts chapter 15, kind of in the text here, we are finding Judas and Silas, who were members of the Lord's church. There was a meeting that had taken place there in Jerusalem, and there was a message to be sent to some other Christians. Again, we're stepping in the middle of the story. In verse 30 we begin. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter, and when they read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted the brethren with many words and strengthened them. I'm sure they did just that, in ways only they could do at the time, because they were prophets of God. They were able to exhort and say some things that the Lord wanted them to say, and able to reveal to them as well the will and the way of God. There's no question in my mind that there were prophets in the church of our Lord in the first century, and they were endued with miraculous ability to tell and to teach the way and the will of God. But I don't think we have prophets today, not in this sense. I know, just like some may call themselves apostles, there are some today even who would call themselves prophets, as though they have some special gift or ability given by God. I don't believe that. I don't doubt that there were prophets in the first century in the Lord's church. I believe that. But I don't believe that there are prophets today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul was trying so very hard to help the Christians understand that the miraculous gifts that they were just so crazy about were going to come to an end. It had become a real problem, all the desire to have miraculous gifts. And again, I don't question there were those who had miraculous gifts, but they became all about the gifts as opposed to what the gifts allowed them to do or to help in the church of our Lord. And what Paul tried to tell them was that the greatest gift they should desire was love, that was something that was enduring, that was something that was everlasting. He said a lot about that in chapter 13. It's down around verse 8 that he makes this point. He says, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Knowledge, I'm sure, as with regard to miraculous knowledge. That these gifts were going to go away and pass away, as well as the position or role of a prophet, that was coming to an end. So two of the things that the Apostle Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 4, that some will be apostles, some will be prophets, I think those came to an end. Those were gone. But he goes on and he speaks of some will be evangelists. Evangelists. An evangelist is a preacher of God, is a herald of truth. He is one who proclaims the gospel account. We find some evangelists mentioned in Scripture. We don't find the term used there just a whole lot, but we do see it from time to time. We're looking at Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, and we're looking down here to around, verse 8. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Well, we know a little bit about Philip. I mean, our history of Philip goes back to Acts chapter 6. He was a member of the church in Jerusalem, one of the seven that were chosen there for some special responsibilities. But Philip was, well, an evangelist, and we kind of follow him through the book of Acts. He went different places teaching and preaching Jesus Christ. He was a herald of truth, a proclaimer of the gospel of Christ. That's what an evangelist did. And I would suggest what an evangelist does. This was not necessarily something that was miraculous. In fact, it's an ongoing need. There's an ongoing purpose for there to be those who proclaim the gospel message, those who will be heralds of truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, writing to the evangelist Timothy, says to him in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 5. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Well, he had already explained and defined to him what that work was. The charge back in verse 1 and verse 2 was to preach the word, to be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. In so many ways, that says and defines a lot about what it is to be an evangelist. Whether that was in the first century or whether that's ongoing, a role and a responsibility, I believe that is just that, ongoing, still needed, still necessary. The text back in Ephesians chapter 4 mentions as well that some will be pastors. Some versions might say elders, but here again we are reminded of multiple terms in Scriptures that is used to identify a particular role. Those who might be pastors in the Lord's church, or elders, or presbyters, or bishops, or overseers, all of those terms are in reference to the same role or responsibility. That is, that the New Testament church is to be led by spiritual leaders, men who are qualified and who have demonstrated themselves in such a way to have a character that is not only godly, but a demonstrated character of leadership in the home, in the church, where they could be the spiritual leaders of the Lord's people. In Titus chapter 1 or in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we find that there are some specific requirements that God has put in place for those who would be pastors or elders in the Lord's church. That's not really our focus right now. Let's just identify the fact that there were elders serving in the Lord's church even in the first century. In Acts chapter 11, we find that in fact, there were elders in the church in Jerusalem. It wasn't all that many years after the establishment of the church. But there were some who had already distinguished themselves in such a way that they had been appointed as the spiritual leaders of the church there. The church in Jerusalem, or the church at Antioch, had sent relief to the brethren in Jerusalem. And they sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. The point I want to make is just simply the fact that the church in Jerusalem had elders. In Acts chapter 14, or again the book of Acts, we go to chapter 14, we find another point here about elders that continues to be very important. The command that all churches should have elders. Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, which says to us, "So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." And so there was the effort, there was the work that was being done to appoint elders in every church. By this time, the church of our Lord had spread. It had gone to many different places, many regions. And in fact, by this point in the book of Acts, we can read of the Lord's church in a number of places. And so now the effort was, now as it was being established, was to make sure that it had leadership, that each church had leadership, spiritual leadership, that would help it and that would lead it in a way and means of godliness. Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem to address a doctrinal issue. We look at Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, and throughout this chapter we see that there were some issues being dealt with there. And it was here that it says, and at verse 4, "And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them." Again, we're just making the point that there were elders in the church in Jerusalem. Well, when the Apostle Paul had some things to say to the elders, the church at Troas, he called them to Ephesus. He had a special message for them in Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. I just want to make this point from here. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. They came to Troas and they saw the Apostle Paul. In the big picture, what we should see is that there were some who were pastors, or that is, there were some who were elders. There were some who became the spiritual leaders of the church. The church at Jerusalem had elders, and the church at Ephesus had elders. But they weren't alone. There were other churches as well. Because the call had been sent out, the charge had been given to appoint elders in every city. In Titus chapter 1, verse 5, the charge to Titus was, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order that the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." The charge is the same today. There is still the need of spiritual leadership, guidance, and oversight in every church of our Lord. And just a side point, we'll deal with this more later. As every church is to have elders, every church maintains autonomy with its elders overseeing just that flock. That's an important point, and we'll deal with that some more as we go forward. And then, in our text in Ephesians chapter 4, there were those who would be teachers. In the first century, we find teachers in the New Testament church. Some were teachers that may have been led by the Holy Spirit. I wouldn't question that, because at the time, as we've said before, you couldn't just purchase a New Testament to read through. It was a story still unfolding. It was still being written. And yet there was the need, nonetheless, of those who would be teachers. In Acts chapter 13, this point is made. Now the church that was in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, such as Barnabas and Simeon and several other who are mentioned. The need of having teachers is one that cannot be underemphasized. In fact, it's one that needs to be brought up to a very important point in understanding that the church needs teachers. And there were some who were admonished to be teachers. In Hebrews chapter 5, remember that the writer was speaking to some or writing to some who with whom he was disappointed. It says in Hebrews chapter 5, and let's see, let's go to verse 12 to begin. Hebrews 5 and verse 12, he says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come need of milk and not of solid food." The point is still that there needed to be teachers. And there were some who should have been teachers who were not yet ready or qualified. There's responsibility that comes with teaching. And we need to understand the responsibility, the weighty responsibility that comes with teaching. James said it in a way that just gets right to the point in James chapter 3, verse 1. "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter punishment." Highlighting to us just the importance of teaching what is right and what is true, and knowing that we will be judged for the things that we say. In our text back in Ephesians chapter 4, Christ gave gifts to the church. That is, He set forth some certain roles and responsibilities, some that were needed then, some that were needed now. But it was Christ who set these in order and put these in place. Those who would help the body to grow and to edify the church. That's why He did it. In the beginning, as we said, all Christians are saints, members of the body of Christ, members of His church. But within the church, there are different responsibilities and roles, and the Lord is the one who put them there. Now, in the New Testament, a couple of other points we can make. In the New Testament, we read of churches spoken of in a local sense. Most of everything we've talked about here so far has been given in kind of a general, very broad view. But let's talk about the local sense. That is, we can find in the New Testament, not only did the Lord add to the church those who were being saved, that's kind of a global sense. Whoever becomes a baptized believer is those that the Lord adds to the church wherever we are. Whether we are in Asheville, North Carolina, or we're in Michigan, or in Florida, or in Africa, we are all added to the same body. We are all members of the same body, the household of God. Christians, saints. But there's some designation of local churches as well. We read through the book of Acts, we see first there was the church at Jerusalem. But in a short period of time, really, there were churches in so many other places, in Ephesus and Corinth and Colossae and Philippi and Antioch and Rome and Thyatira and Laodicea, and the list just goes on and on and on. And so there were these local churches. And so within the body of Christ, there are these local churches spread out around the world. We find some of them identified this way. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, the apostle addresses the letter to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord, Lord Jesus Christ. Well, kind of interesting, the passage. I mean, what it says, it identifies that he's speaking to those who are part of the Lord's church. He's speaking specifically to those who are in Corinth. That's who the letter is going to. And he says that these are the ones who are sanctified in Christ. There's only, as we saw last week, there's only but one way in Christ. We're baptized into him. Galatians chapter 3:26 helps us to see that. And so then those who have been put into that body of Christ are called saints. It says that to us again right here. Same terminology being used over and over again. Those who are saints with all who in every place call on his name. It doesn't matter where we are in the world. That letter in particular was written to the church at Corinth. But he says, you're just like the saints in Christ wherever they are. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Just a local church being identified again, as there are a number of those throughout the text. And then this point, there is a pattern of church organization. And if we think about just the local church for a moment, each church has its saints. It's made up of saints. All who have been submissive to Christ and become baptized believers that the Lord has added to the church, we are all saints. And so each local congregation has saints. It's the desire of God that each church would have elders and deacons as well. But elders and the responsibility and role of elders goes no farther than the flock that they would shepherd. Remember in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, as we read a few moments ago, you know that so when they had appointed elders in every church, the text would say. We think about Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, where Paul was speaking to those elders from Ephesus. He emphasized to them their responsibility when he said, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Take heed to the flock. Well, what flock? Well, the flock at Ephesus. That was their responsibility, and it went no further than that. Or the Apostle Peter would later say, shepherd the flock which is among you. The responsibility of elders goes no farther than the local church that they shepherd. Again, there's more to be said about that. And then there were those churches as well that had deacons or special servants. And so in the local church, we can see that there are saints, there are elders, there are deacons. These are some of the designations that God has given. These are the designations that help us to see the organization of the church of our Lord. And if we go beyond that, and we start making designations that go beyond that, let's understand something, that it's not from God. And I realize that there are a lot of doctrines that in those churches say or require that there are other positions or roles. But they didn't come from God, because this is all we can find in the text. This is all we can find in what he has revealed. And so that will have to be the pattern that we follow. I appreciate you listening so well this morning. And I hope the lesson will be helpful in us putting some foundational thoughts kind of before us. And we'll continue to build on some of these as we go forward, Lord willing. We're going to sing a song right now that is with the purpose or the intention of encouraging anyone today who needs to respond to the gospel of Christ to do so. We are singing this song so that you will think about your own life and think about changes that need to be made. Sometimes it's easy for us to say, we're singing this song so that you will think about your life. Maybe we should change that a little bit. We're singing this song so that each one of us will think about our life and how we might stand before the Lord even this day if He were to come. Are you ready for that? If you've not become a child of God, a saint, a disciple of Jesus, a member of the church of our Lord, opportunity is being given to you today to become a baptized believer. If you're a child of God that has fallen away from Him and walked back into sin, would you repent of that? Please pray forgiveness. Can we help you? Would you come as we stand and sing?